If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we continue on in this chapter this morning. And this morning we'll be in verses 15 through 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 15. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Now, we saw last week how earlier in this chapter, Paul had explained and defended his right to receive financial support from the Corinthian church, but that he did not make use of those rights. He had the right to their support, but he did not take their money so that he would cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, in saying that, he wasn't, of course, making a universal rule that no pastor or no apostle should receive support from those to whom they minister. He was simply putting himself forward as an example of someone who had a right and then laid down that right for the sake of the gospel so that they might be able to apply such an example to themselves and to their situation in regard to meat sacrificed to idols, which was the question which is under discussion here in the broader context. In other words, Paul laid down his right. He's showing them an example so that they would also be willing to lay down their rights. Now, what we find here in our text for this morning is in verses 15 through 18, Paul gives us his rationale for giving up his right. And then down in verses 19 through 23, he explains more broadly his missionary strategy. And so as we consider these two sections, verses 15 through 18 and then verses 19 through 23 this morning, we'll do so under two main headings. First of all, we are unworthy servants. We are unworthy servants. And secondly, become all things to all men. We are unworthy servants and become all things to all men. And so here in verses 15 through 18, Paul announces that he had the right to such support, but yet he says, "I have used none of these things." And as he goes on here, he makes it very clear that he's not writing this to them so that they will send him a check in the mail, nor does he want them to feel guilty about the fact that they didn't support him. He doesn't want them to feel sorry for him. That's not the point. At the close of verse 15, he says that he would rather die than to have anyone deprive him of his boast. Now this sounds a little bit odd to us. What's going on here? Why would Paul be speaking like this? I think when it came to the situation there at Corinth, Paul seems to have felt the necessity of demonstrating that he was, in fact, a true apostle who brought the gospel of Christ, the pure gospel, to these people. And this necessity upon him to show himself to be a true apostle, bringing the true gospel, is because of a group that he homes in on a little bit more in the book of 2 Corinthians that he refers to as false apostles. Part of his strategy here of validating his ministry to the Corinthians as a minister of the gospel was to show them that he had brought the gospel to them free of charge. And he wants to remind them that he had brought this gospel to them for free. Now, why was it important that Paul preached it to them for free? Well, let's look at his argument. Look at verse 16. He says, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." In other words, Paul's simply saying that he can't boast about his preaching. He can't boast about his evangelism, his church planting. And the reason he cannot boast about this is because he's simply doing what he's required to do. You can't boast about doing the bare minimum of what is required of you. If you got a job and the job is washing dishes, there's nothing to boast about if at the end of the night you've gotten all of the dishes washed. Good for you. That's what you're supposed to be doing. You get paid for it, but there's nothing to boast about. And that's why Paul couldn't boast about preaching the gospel. It's because he was under the compulsion of preaching. The Lord Jesus had called him and commanded him to preach the gospel. And so this is not a matter of choice for him. He's not going above and beyond what he's supposed to be doing, simply by preaching, evangelizing, church planting, and so forth. He is under compulsion. He'll suffer judgment if he doesn't preach. That's why he says, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." And he continues to flesh this out in what follows there in verse 17. He says, "For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." And his point here is simply to continue on what he has just said. And that is to say that if someone were to preach the gospel voluntarily, not under compulsion, there would be a reward for that. Such a person would be doing something that they were not required to do. But if someone is not preaching voluntarily, if they are doing it, as he says here, against my will, then such a person is simply discharging the stewardship that was given to them. Now, when we hear that contrast between those expressions of voluntarily, on the one hand, versus against my will, on the other hand, we might at first glance think that the difference that Paul is talking about is the difference between doing something that I want to do versus doing something that I do not want to do. But that is not exactly what Paul is intending to convey here. I think Charles Hodge helpfully expressed it when he said, "The difference, therefore, here expressed between willing and unwilling is not the difference between cheerfully and reluctantly, but between optional and obligatory." I think that's the distinction here that Paul was going for, the distinction of optional versus obligatory. And for Paul, preaching the gospel was not optional. It was obligatory. Paul preached the gospel cheerfully and not reluctantly, but it wasn't optional for him. It was obligatory because it was a charge that was laid upon him. And Charles Hodge gave a couple of helpful illustrations to make the point. He said there's a great difference between a slave who acts in obedience to a command and what a man volunteers to do according to his own will. And this is the precise difference that the apostle refers to here. The slave may feel honored by the command of his master and obey him gladly, but still it is a service. So Paul was commanded to preach the gospel, and he did it with his whole heart. But he was not commanded to refuse to receive support from the churches. And so, in other words, Paul is in the condition of a servant. He's in the condition of a slave who has this charge laid upon him. He does it cheerfully, but it's not optional. It's an obligation for him. But the part that was going above and beyond was to refuse the financial support. That was not part of the command. That was not part of the commission. Charles Hodge gave another illustration, which I think is helpful. He said, a physician may attend the sick from the highest motives, though he receives a payment for his services. But when he takes care of the poor for free, though the motives may be the same, the evidence of their purity is placed beyond question. And so the doctor taking care of the sick might have the same motivation, whether he's getting paid or not. But when he's not getting paid, that's when you can tell that there really is pure motivation. The doctor, in that case, really does seek the well-being of those to whom they are serving. And I think those analogies are pretty helpful illustrations of what Paul is talking about here. He has no ground of boasting from preaching. Again, because he's simply discharging his duty. He's doing what is laid upon him. And Jesus had spoken about this in Luke 17:10 when he said, so you too, when you do all things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. But in Paul's case here, to preach the gospel for free, again, was to go beyond what he had been commanded to do. And this served, in those circumstances there at Corinth, to validate his ministry over and against any would-be detractors who might accuse him of just being in it for financial gain. And so Paul would later write to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2:17, and say, for we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. You see the difference. Paul is hinting that there were some there in Corinth who were peddlers, salesmen, so to speak, selling the word of God, teaching for a fee. And Paul says, this is not us. We are teaching for free. We are teaching in sincerity in the sight of God. And so he says here in our text, verse 18, he says, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And so for Paul, it brought him joy and fulfillment to be able to serve these people for free. And it also served to strengthen his credibility there in the context of Corinth, where the philosophers and where these false apostles were peddling the word of God and teaching for a fee. And so Paul reminds us here that when we do all that we are commanded, we're simply unworthy servants. We're just doing our duty, discharging that which is commanded to us. Now let's look ahead to verses 19 through 23 as we come to our second point, which is become all things to all men. And as Paul moves ahead here, he passes beyond this issue of having given up his rights as far as the financial support was concerned, and he goes on to speak more broadly of his strategy and his thinking about the advance of the gospel. Though he is free in Christ and has rights and privileges, he is willing to lay them aside, willing to become a slave to all, for the reason, as he says here, so that he might win more. Paul lived and ministered in such a way that it was clear that his focus was not on himself, but first of all on Christ and then on others for Christ's sake. And when it came to things that were indifferent, things that didn't matter one way or the other, then he was willing to do what he could, either to do the indifferent thing or not do it, so that he might win more to Christ. He wanted to win more, and therefore he was willing to make accommodations to others, willing to become like others to some extent as far as these indifferent matters were concerned. And so he says in verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Now, interpreters of this passage will sometimes go in different ways as to think whether Paul is speaking of one group here, to Jews on the one hand, and then those under the law on the other hand, as if there's some distinction between the two, or some would be inclined to think that he's more or less speaking of one and the same group under two main headings, the Jews and those under the law. And I would incline toward the latter opinion. I think inasmuch as the Jews were under the law, and generally speaking, those under the law were Jews, I think that when he says he became like a Jew, he meant that he was conforming himself to the law and to Jewish customs, and that in doing that, he's becoming as one who is under the law. And let's think about this from what we have in the New Testament, because Paul was clear in himself, clear in his understanding, that salvation in Christ did not require a believer to conform himself to the civil and ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. If you'll recall, Paul took up the cudgels and had strong contention with those men who had come down from Judea to Antioch and began to teach that unless one was circumcised according to the custom of Moses, he cannot be saved. Paul certainly opposed the outlook of those Pharisees who said concerning the Gentiles, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. There were some Pharisees who had converted to Christ who said those words, as recorded in Acts 15:5. Paul understood that this is not required of New Testament Christians, and he stood firm in maintaining that such things are not required for salvation. But he became all things to all men. He became as a Jew to win the Jews. He became as one under the law to win those under the law, even though he himself was not under the law. That is, he was not under the law in the sense that he was required to keep all aspects of the civil and ceremonial law. And even though Paul was under the moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, summarized in the two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, nevertheless, Paul was not under the moral law in the sense of being condemned for his transgression of the moral law. Sometimes the theologians will speak of this reality of us being condemned by our transgression of the law, and we'll call it the law as a covenant of works. And what is meant by that is that salvation is dependent on keeping the law. If you're under the law as a covenant of works, then your salvation is based on whether or not you can keep the covenant, whether or not you can keep your end of the deal. And this is not the case for the Christian. And Paul speaks of this in Galatians 3:10 when he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" That's the law as a covenant of works. You do this and you will live. You transgress this and you will die. If you're under the law in that sense, if I'm under the law in that sense, then we are all cursed because none of us have kept the law. And so even though Paul is not under the law as a covenant of works, even though he's not under the strict observance of the ceremonial and civil law, yet to the Jews he becomes as a Jew. He becomes as one who is under the law. How so? What kind of examples do we have of this? Well, for one, there's the circumcision of Timothy in Acts chapter 16. And what's ironic about the circumcision of Timothy in Acts 16 was the historical context in which that occurs. Because if you think about the timeline of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15 is the council at Jerusalem where they decided that Gentile believers are not required to be circumcised. And Paul goes out on a missionary journey delivering those decrees to churches that he had planted on what we know as the first missionary journey. And as Paul was there and in some of the areas where churches had been planted, he found Timothy. And what do you know? He circumcised Timothy. John Chrysostom in the ancient church summarized what was happening there, and he said, "Mark the success. He circumcised that he might take away circumcision, for he preached the decrees of the apostles. He circumcised that he might take away circumcision. Paul had before him in Timothy a young man of mixed ancestry. His father was a Greek, his mother was Jewish, and Paul thought this man might be amazingly helpful in missionary work, be able to reach out to Jews and Greeks, because in himself he combined both. But the problem was the Jews in that area knew that his father was a Greek. They probably surmised that Timothy was not circumcised. Being viewed by that way, in that way by the Jews in that area would hardly bode well for someone of Jewish descent who was coming on the scene to announce that the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, had come. And so Paul took Timothy and circumcised. And Paul could do this without compromising the principle that he had fought so hard for back in Acts 15, which is why he journeyed to Jerusalem in the first place for that council. The same principle that he was promulgating among the churches there in Acts 16. And the reason he could do it without compromising his principle was because his circumcision of Timothy was a concession to the Jews, a concession to them, not because it was being demanded as a condition for salvation. It seems that Timothy, of Jewish descent, was circumcised to make him a little bit more Jewish, so to speak, so that he could be a more effective minister of the gospel among the Jews. And in doing that, Timothy was not submitting to Judaizers. Instead, this was Timothy's way of becoming all things to all men. Circumcision in itself is indifferent, as long as, and only as long as, it's not being demanded as a condition of salvation. So that's one example. Paul circumcised Timothy because of the Jews in that area who knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. Another example is Acts chapter 21, Paul becoming as one under the law. And so, in the course of Acts, Paul goes up to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 21, and as he is speaking there with James and the elders of the Jerusalem church, they say to him, as recorded in Acts 21, verses 20 and following, they say to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. For they have been told about you, that you were teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law." And so you see the problem. There were these rumors that were floating around there in Jerusalem that conveyed that Paul had taught the Jews of the diaspora, the Jews outside of Judea, not to follow the law, not to circumcise their children, not to keep the Jewish custom. James and the elders of Jerusalem gave no credibility to that rumor at all. And they don't even stop to ask Paul whether or not this is true. They're not confronting him about this and saying, "Paul, is this true?" They're simply saying, "Hey, these rumors are floating around. This is what you need to do. We've got some guys here who are under a vow. You need to join them and pay for their expenses. And then it will be evident to all that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law." And Paul goes along with the suggestion, as is clear from the flow of Acts 21. Now, he gets seized by the Jews before those 7 days are up, and the vow comes to completion. But nevertheless, this was Paul seeking to become as a Jew to the Jews, to become as one under the law to those under the law. This was him seeking, as he would say, 1 Corinthians 10, 32 and 33, this was him seeking to give offense neither to Jews nor to Greeks, nor to the church of God, trying to please all men in all things, not seeking his own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. So to the Jews, he's like a Jew. To those under the law, he's like one under the law. And then on the other hand, he goes on to say that to those who were without the law, he became as one without the law. Again, Paul firmly maintained that the Gentiles did not need to be burdened with the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. Again, he circumcised so that he might take away circumcision. And so in Galatians 2, Paul describes how he at one point had gone up to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles about the gospel that he was preaching. And given the context clues of what Paul is trying to convey there in Galatians chapter 2, it seems that Paul was discussing with them his position in regard to the law. And so he says in Galatians 2:3, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." And then as he continues on there in Galatians 2, he says, "But it was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." So Paul speaks of these false brothers who were brought in secretly to spy out the liberty which they had in Christ. And it seems evident that those who had so sneaked in were trying to bring others into bondage. Now, who are these guys? Who are these false brothers who had sneaked in? Well, it seems that they were Jewish people who had professed faith in Christ, but were still attached to the Old Testament ceremonies and to circumcision to such an extent that they did not think it was possible for someone to be saved without obedience to the ceremonial law, particularly the law of being circumcised. Evidently, these false brothers were maybe a motivating factor that had stimulated Paul to go up to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and discuss these things, or else they were there in Jerusalem and were agitating for Titus to be circumcised, or maybe a little bit of both. It was a saying of my grandfather that you can get along with anybody if you do what they want. And if Paul had wanted to just get along with these people who were agitating for Titus to be circumcised, the path to get along, the path to unity was short and simple. Just circumcise Titus and it's all done. And they would applaud Paul and they would appreciate Paul. But Paul withstood the temptation to be as popular as possible. He says, "We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." In other words, Paul understood what was at stake here. He knew that if he buckled on this issue and allowed Titus to be circumcised, then the battle for the truth of the gospel would be over, and the bad guys would have won. Therefore, this apostle who was willing to become all things to all men put his foot down on this one, and the answer was no, Titus is not going to be circumcised. We see also Paul's attitude to the ceremonial law expressed in Colossians 2:16 and 17, when he says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Those who are not under the Mosaic law have no obligation to come under the Mosaic law now that they are in Christ. The reason is because those things were shadows that were pointing ahead to Christ. And now that Christ has come, the shadows fade away. To those without the law, Paul became as one without the law. But yet, notice what he says here. He says, there at the end of verse 21, "though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ." And in Paul's words there, we find his relationship to the law and also our own relationship to the law. Because on the one hand, we're not under it. That is, not under the obligations of the civil and ceremonial law. Not under the moral law as a covenant of works. As we said, to earn our salvation by it. But yet, at the same time, we are not without the law of God. We're under the law of Christ. Which is to say, we're under the moral law. Because the moral law reveals to us the character of God, who he is, and it reveals to us the principles by which God will judge us. And inasmuch as we are called in Ephesians 5:1 to be imitators of God as dearly beloved children, if we're going to imitate God, guess what? The moral law shows us how to do that. The law is holy, and righteous and good. But even though that is true, I think the Lutheran formula of concord helpfully reminds us that the law teaches us, but the law does not empower us. Hear what they say. The law indeed tells us that it is God's will and command that we should walk in the new life, but it does not give us power and ability to begin it or to do it. It is the Holy Spirit who renews the heart. Then he employs the law to instruct the regenerate out of it and to show and indicate to them in the Ten Commandments what is the acceptable will of God and in what good works God has prepared beforehand that they should walk. The law instructs us, the law teaches us, but the law gives us no power at all to fulfill its precepts. It is the Spirit of God living and at work in the hearts of those who have been born again. It is the Spirit who gives us power to walk in the law of God. It is the Spirit who uses the law of God to teach us what is good and acceptable and right. And so we are like Paul in that we are not under the law, but at the same time, not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And then notice how in verse 22, Paul brings his discussion much closer to the issue at hand when he says to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. And that's exactly the point at issue here, right? The weak and the strong with respect to the meat sacrificed to idols. Paul's willing to become weak, to live within the same bounds as those whose consciences were weak, so that he might win them, so that he might keep them from stumbling. When he was hanging out with those whose consciences were weak, he behaved himself in such a way that he would not cause offense to their weak consciences and lead them to stumble into sin. And then he sums up his position there at the end of verse 22 and into verse 23, where he says, I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now, by this statement and those which come before it, we find that Paul is willing to conform himself to his audience to a certain degree in order to win them. He's willing to be flexible to a certain degree. And that degree is with regard to things that are indifferent. The Jewish ceremonial law is now something that is indifferent now that Christ has come. And Paul can bend a little bit. He can circumcise Timothy as a concession to the Jews, and he can stand firm and not yield to the Judaizers when it comes to circumcising Titus. He can participate in temple rituals in Acts 21, and he can also eat with the Gentiles and confront Peter when Peter stops eating with the Gentiles. And so Paul can flex a little bit in things that are indifferent. But you notice the kind of things that Paul does not say here. He doesn't say to the idolaters, I became as an idolater to win them. To the covetous, I became covetous so that I might win them. To the drunkards, I became a drunkard. To the immoral, I became an immoral, and so on. Paul says nothing of the kind. There's no hint of anything of that nature. For all such things, Paul's rule is do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But when it comes to indifferent things, things in which we're no better if we do them, and no worse if we don't, Paul can bend a little bit. And this is helpful, because sometimes we tend to become rigid even in indifferent things. And so, as an example of this, when Augustine was a young man in the city of Milan and was a catechumen, being catechized and taught in preparation for his baptism, his mother journeyed to Milan to join him there. And when his mother Monica got there, she was somewhat troubled to find that the church in Milan did not fast on Saturdays. Back in the Christian community in North Africa, where she had grown up and lived as an adult, they would fast on Saturdays. And she was somewhat baffled as to what she ought to do. And so to try to get some counsel in regard to the subject, Augustine went and talked to Ambrose, who was the bishop of Milan in those days. And Ambrose said that he couldn't give any advice other than what he himself practiced. And in order to clarify what he meant, he said, when I visit Rome, I fast on Saturday. When I'm here, I do not fast. On the same principle, you ought to observe the custom prevailing in whatever church you come to. If you desire neither to give offense by your conduct, nor to cause offense in another's. And Augustine commented that after frequently considering Ambrose's advice, he said that he always esteemed it as if it had been an oracle from heaven. Now, I don't know if that is exactly the origin of the phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, but you see the point. In matters that are truly indifferent, let's not give offense. Let's not cause offense, whether to believers or to unbelievers. We can become all things to all men for the sake of their salvation, either in order to win them to Christ if they are lost, or else to build them up in Christ if they are already in Christ. When we're confronted with circumstances, as we're interacting with people, and we begin to wonder, what should I do in this situation in order to win this person to Christ or to help them? What should I do in regard to this particular situation for this particular brother or sister? We need to start asking some questions. For those of you who like flow charts, you might think of this in a flow chartish kind of way. First question needs to be something like this. Is this issue a matter of sin versus righteousness? Is this a matter of sin and righteousness? If the answer to that question is yes, then you need to do what is right and you need to avoid the sin. And if the answer to that question is no, that this particular issue is not a matter of sin versus righteousness, this is a matter of human custom, human culture, something indifferent, then question two needs to look something along the lines of this. What can I do that will be evangelistically helpful here? What can I do under these circumstances in order to help my relationship with this person so that I may win them to Christ? Or, if the situation involves another Christian, the question should be, what can I do that will be helpful and that will be edifying? You see the point. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us getting what we want. It's not about us doing what makes us most happy or most satisfied. Because it's not about you, it's about them. Paul says, I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. It's about them, not about us. And more than that, it's about Christ. See verse 23. He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may become a fellow partaker of it. He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. In other words, he understood that as a Christian, he had a responsibility to live in accordance with the gospel truths that he professed. He had a responsibility to live for the advance of the gospel that he professed. And that's why he was doing this. That's why he was becoming all things to all men, so that they too might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Paul, he saw this connection between living in this way and his own sharing in the benefits of the gospel. He lived for the gospel. He lived for Christ. He lived for the advance of the good news in the world so that he himself would share in the great benefits of the gospel. The forgiveness of sins, justification by faith, eternal life, and so on. Paul certainly knew that his obedience and his good works would not save him. But at the same time, he was no adherent to what we call easy believism. He didn't suppose for a moment that he could just check the box, I believe in Jesus, I'm good. He knew that he must live for the gospel, live for Christ, serve Christ in the here and now in order to share in the benefits of Christ here in this world and hereafter in eternity. As one writer expressed it, it is necessary to live for the gospel in order to be a partaker of the gospel. So Christian friends, this is how we should live. With our focus on Christ, doing all things for the sake of the gospel, so that the gospel may advance in the world, so that the lost may hear it and believe it, so that our brothers and sisters in Christ may be built up in Christ. And so may God so fill us with a sense of the preciousness of the gospel and the preciousness of Christ, that we may live for Christ in this way that is described for us here, And so in doing so that we may hold out the word of life for others to see it and hear it and believe it. And if you're here today and you've never yet trusted in Christ, we want you also to know the preciousness of the gospel, the preciousness of Jesus Christ. We want you to know that Christ is the Son of God who came into the world, who died on the cross to save sinners, because we're under God's law. All of us are responsible to the law of God, and all of us have failed, utterly failed, to keep it. And the judgment for those things is death. We all deserve it. But God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son into the world so that all who believe in him might be saved and might turn from their sin. If you have more questions about what it means to trust in Christ and turn from your sin, you can talk to me or you can talk to another Christian. We would love for you too to see the preciousness of Christ and for you too to turn from living for yourself to living for Christ and doing all things for the sake of Christ and the sake of his gospel, so that you may be a partaker in the benefits and blessings of the gospel. Would you please pray with me? Father, we pray that you would take from us our selfishness, our desires to live for ourselves. Lord, we pray that we would live for Christ, that we would live for the advance of his gospel in the world, that we would never compromise in matters of sin and righteousness, but that we would live for you faithfully, but that we would know how to be flexible in things that are indifferent in and of themselves, and that our goal would not be what makes us satisfied, but what leads to salvation, what leads to edification. We pray that we would do all things for the sake of the gospel, that you build us up in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.